the King's Chapel's political outfit. Word of God isn't there anymore. The prophet of God isn't there anymore. So it's no longer the house of God. That's just a name you put on it. It's the King's Chapel and it is the King's Court. See, it's a political outfit. And Amos says, you so-and-so, bland, 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 17, your wife will be a prostitute and your son in the north will get killed and you'll die and what I said come back and say, goodbye. I'll talk and leave it.
Well, see, the local church then. Do you say that Doug Black started a local church that I'd have to be a mission off of an organized church? Or should I go out and start my own church?
Well, why in the world would you have to be a mission?
All
they're teaching is you've got to be in subjection to them and they can control you. Chapter and verse. Nonsense. One of the greatest fundamental churches in the world that stayed fundamental on any other church is the Church of Ethiopia. And old King Haile Selassie this day is a Christian if he's still alive. He's over 90 years old. And the Church of Ethiopia from the Word of God was founded from one nigger got saved in a chariot. And he have anybody's authority. He just went down there and told Candace the queen and got it over the court and there been a Christian church down there since the days of Christ.
I heard on the news about 2 months ago he was pushed out of power by the military.
Probably communist agitation. Stuff going on. Well, come to Jeremiah now. I'm trying to find a verse in Jeremiah in this thing. You want to really what they got against me is that I don't belong to a local church here in this town. Now, if I go down to Mullins or McWaters and bow down and put my letter in, then PBI would be a respectable place. Because then the Arlington Fellowship or the Springfield Fellowship would start moving in teachers and trustees. And you'd really get a blessing. That's how it's done. And the way that thing works is simple. If I were to go down to, say, McWaters Church or down to Mullins Church, take my letter down there, then they'd be pastor, right? You'd be under the pastor, right? Well, then, Brother Ruckman, we suggest that you do this and Brother Ruckman, wouldn't it be good, don't you think, you know, rubbing the hands and the coffee and the cake running out of it, you know, wouldn't it be good, brother, if you bring all the tithe to the storehouse, you know, and it'd be, and then wouldn't it be good, brother, if we just had a little fellowship meeting there next week, you know, and then everybody would be over here. You wouldn't have room for the preachers. Be room to get in the doors. And the first time Brother Ruckman did something they didn't like, see, then Brother Ruckman is not in submission. He's not a good church member, you know. And I'm sorry we can't recommend this school anymore. And you boys that are going out there, you'll have to. That's it. That's how it's done. Bunch of pigs. H-O-G-S. Hog. Yeah. We'll touch you. We'll ordain you. You start a church, your people want to ordain minister, we'll ordain you. Yes, sir. Well, do you realize that a church is supposed to call for your ordination, not the church you grew up from or the church that you're pastor of? Oh, yeah, I mean, ho. Yeah. Well, I never had that trouble. No, I've had some take me aside and kind of fish around, beat around the bush, and kind of fumble around the dark like they were going somewhere. They never laid the cards right on the table. If they did, they wouldn't ask me in for a meeting. Yes.
If I was ordained by Bob Gray, would he have any right to revoke my ordination?
might. That'd be depend on Brother Gray.
Yeah, but if somebody else, you can get ordained like this.
Well, you just, boy, I tell you, when it comes to politics, the independents are just bad as Southern Baptists. You know that? And I'll tell you what. That's what I advise you to do. I advise you to be a member of a good local church with a good Bible-believing man that believes the book and preach the book. And as long as you're in that church, support that church. What? Well, I'll tell you about that later. Of course, if you can't find one, that's something else, see? But, I mean, I'd get in one, I'd support that work, and if God hadn't called me to preach, but just called me to be a good Christian and love the Lord, I'd get in and work and drive buses and win souls and teach when I was asked to teach and do what I was supposed to do and help the preacher out and help the congregation out and be a good Christian and be happy in the Lord. That's what I'd do. And if I felt led to start another work, I would not go back to the home church and make friends and start a Bible study with the folks back home and split them. They do it. And split off and get out and tear up the church and then start a work with a bunch of people who were sore at the pastor where I was. I wouldn't do it. If I felt called to preach and trusted God, I would go out into some area and get me a job where I could take care of my family. You don't realize how much practical training you're getting here. Because you're having to make your own living while you're going here, right? All right, you may have to do that when you get out of here for a while. And get out there and get your own living, get your radio program, buy you some time, preach on the street, start doing some visitations, get a Bible class, start in your home, teach the Word of God, get some Christians in, teach them how to win souls, and then start going, start looking for some property. And the ordination, it just don't make any difference. The greatest evangelist this country ever had was not ordained. And that was Dwight L. Moody. He never was ordained. Yes.
Have you ever been licensed to preach?
Yes, I've been licensed and ordained.
Does a preacher have to be licensed?
No, unless sometime they demand it. For example, to perform a wedding. See, you're supposed to be an ordained minister in some states. They have a law. And to get him to preach at some jails and hospitals, sometimes they want to know if you have a license to preach. In which case, we give it. But in your case here, if you finish 3 years at this school and feel called to preach, we'll give you a license automatically, whether you've got to work or not. I will license you to preach. If we don't ordain you, we'll license you. If you go here 3 years and feel called to preach, you've got the license. Now, if you want to pass your work, I will ordain you for the work. Yes.
When they license me, they all say it's done, or you show the church stand behind. There wasn't much to it.
Well, now, do you know what they did? We're getting over time now, but you know what they did with Bob Jones Sr.? Not sure what they did with him. Bob Jones Sr. got that school going there in Greenville, Tennessee. When he got that school going, Greenville, Cleveland. In Cleveland, Tennessee, and he got that school going, the Methodist bishop came around and said, "Are you a Methodist?" And Bob was a Methodist, ordained Methodist minister. And the bishop said, "You have to have your letter in a Methodist church. That's the old business." So he put his letter in a Methodist church there in town. Then on Sunday, he'd go to the Methodist church. And the Methodist preacher was a liberal. And Bob Jones Sr. talked the Methodist bishop and said, "I cannot support a liberal." And he said, "Well, you'll have to go to the church in the town where you have your school." And Bob said, "Well, I won't support anything wrong with my money. Never have. I'm not about to start now." So he took his letter out and put it in Bob Shooter's Trinity Methodist Church in Los Angeles. So Bob Jones Sr. was 2,000 miles away from his local church. Not a very good member, see? So when he did that, they defrocked him. At the Methodist conference meeting, they took his ordination papers away from him and defrocked him and made a layman out of him. So I've heard Bob Jones Sr. say, "I'm the only ordained Methodist layman in captivity." I probably went right on preaching, and praying and went right on training young men to win the souls of Christ and get the judgment of Christ. You couldn't count the people he led to Christ. He has the largest, richest fundamental work in America. Well, he was deordained because he wouldn't put a letter in a church in the town where his school was. So what? So what? You do well to trust God, gentlemen. You trust God. God will take care of you. All right, we'll close there for now. One. You stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears, figuratively. Circumcision doesn't have to do with that part of the body. But where a man resists the word of God, why, he's said to be uncircumcised in heart, can't hear, and uncircumcised in heart, can't believe, and uncircumcised in ear, can't hear. You do always resist the Holy Ghost, as your fathers did, so do ye. Which shows two things. First of all, it shows the Holy Spirit is in the Old Testament. The Holy Ghost is in the Old Testament, dealing with the nation of Israel. And number two, it shows the Holy Ghost certainly can be resisted. So if Calvin has irresistible grace, what he said is that God has overthrown some people by fighting harder against them than they fought against him. But the idea of grace being irresistible is nonsense. You can resist grace. You can resist the Holy Ghost to convict of sin. And there's a proof text. Resist the Holy Ghost. Yes. It was the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord are these. Was that Jeremiah 49? Must have been earlier than that. Yeah. Yeah, and that isn't the verse, though. That, you're right, though. The one more verse I wanted to give you, it was from Jeremiah. And it's the verse that says, say not the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord are these, plural. It's earlier than 49. It's a good bit earlier. I don't have it marked. It's about four verses in from the beginning of the chapter. I know what that verse is. It says, say not the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord of these, but if you thoroughly amend your ways and something you're doing, then they shall enter in by this gate, so forth and so on. I don't think it's over that far. It's earlier. I mean, that thing was in the 30s. From the, yeah, that's it. All right, 7:4. 7:4, trust ye not in lying words. Now, what are the lying words? The temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord are these. Now, why is that a lie? Why aren't they? But what about the temple? Sir? Yeah, but not here in Jeremiah 7, it's not. What's wrong with saying the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord are these? Yeah, but what's wrong with saying that? Sir? There's no reference there to it being used. These, the plural. There's only one temple, and who said that? What? There's only one temple. There's only one temple. So when you say the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord of these in the Old Testament, you're lying. God gave only one temple pattern to David for Moses to build. And when you say the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, that's the temple of the Lord, and that's the temple of the Lord, and this is this temple, and that's this temple, he says, trust not lying words, the Lord not him. All right, Acts chapter 7, verse 51. You do always resist the Holy Ghost. As your fathers did, so do ye. Which of the prophets have not your fathers persecuted? And they have slain them which showed before the coming of the Just One. They killed the prophets that prophesied about Christ's coming, the Just One, of whom you have been now the betrayers and murderers. Now, he's accusing them of murder, capital punishment. The law says a murderer is to be stoned to death. You know what he's just done? He's passed judgment on the court. He's been brought up before the court, and he's told the court, you're a bunch of murderers, you deserve to die. Who have received the law by the disposition of angels, angel in the bush, back at verse 30 and 31, by the disposition of angels, and have not kept it. That's a fine way to win friends and influence people. That's what is known as a positive soul-winning message. He had great evangelistic results and ran 2,000 Sunday school and increased his bus ministry by 80%. Yes. No, it also means to dispose or dispense, handed out from. And when they heard these things, they were cut to the heart. He got results. And they gnashed on him with their teeth. Now, when you get out in the ministry, someone should come around you and say, what's the good of preaching like that? It isn't winning by the Christ. Well, there's some preaching that isn't intended to win him by the Christ. There's some Bible preaching that for the purpose of it is arouse a man with enough anger to get him to kill. That's the purpose in it. See that you do it. And if you're going to be a Bible minister, well, then just don't preach part of it. When Jesus preaches Matthew 23, that message isn't to get those folks saved. That's to damn them. That's the purpose of that message. And a lot of messages in the Bible like that. Many things that God says back on the prophets for that prophet to preach, they're not designed to win anybody. Now, sometimes they are. Sometimes it's designed to get them to repent and straighten out. Sometimes it's just saying, you read Ezekiel carefully sometimes. I'll not spare thee, mine anger shall not spare thee, mine eye shall not pity thee, and I'll pour up my fury upon me, and as Samuel and Moses and Noah in this land, I couldn't. You take Isaiah, and Isaiah gets up, he says, your new moons and your Sabbaths and solemn feasts, my soul hates the solemn assembly, it is iniquity, I cannot away with it. When you spread forth your hands and make many prayers, I won't hear them, your hands are full of blood. See, I mean, a lot of preaching the Bible is just you're no good and you're lost and you're damned and you're ruined, too bad. That's it. Good day. And then if the Lord wants to do something with that message, okay, and if he doesn't, okay. Some of the people you preach that to are going to get right. Some of the people you preach that to are going to get scared to death, and the Holy Spirit's going to deal, and they're going to repent and get right. But the purpose of that thing was not to do that. The purpose of that was to inform them of the judgment coming. When Jonah goes into Nineveh, he doesn't say, you folks straighten up, God wants to bless me and help you out. He says, 40 days, that's it. Go down the street. That's all he says. You got 40 days. That's all he says. Isn't designed to win anybody. Just designed to scare the fire out of you. And 120,000 people got converted. Now, don't you know if you went down to Pensacola and went down the street and said, Pensacola's got 2 weeks, it's going to burn to the ground. Now, you know where you get your opposition from? Christians. Well, what good does that do? That isn't winning by the Christ. That's a reproach. You're a bad Christian. Yes. I think he probably was, because a chance of 10 to 1 is he was a Pharisee of the Pharisees, he was a member of the Sanhedrin. So he... What does he quote there? Oh, yeah, Yeah, that's right. Stuck with him. Stuck in his crawl. Yes. Yeah, but of course, Saul could have been outside when they took him out, see? They cast him out of the city, 758. Doesn't mention Saul, the late one. But chance to 10 to 1, Saul's a member of the Sanhedrin. He heard the whole thing. All right, verse 54, when they heard these things, they were cut to the heart. Now, that's conviction. That's conviction. Cut to the heart like a knife cutting the heart. And they gnashed on him with their teeth. That's what a fellow does in hell. But he, being full of the Holy Ghost, looked up steadfast into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. All right, this is a great transitional point in the book of Acts, because in all of the places he's always spoken of as being seated. For example, back in Acts chapter 2, when he went back to glory, Simon Peter says in Acts chapter 2, verse 33, therefore being by the right hand of God exalted, so forth and so on, 34, sit thou on my right hand till I make thine enemies thy footstool. Or in Hebrews chapter 3, it's spoken of many times, Hebrews chapter 3, Hebrews chapter 3, verse 1, let's see, wait a minute, more. Think you got that right. Make that Hebrews 12. Make it Hebrews 12. Make it Hebrews 12, verse 2. Hebrews 12, 2. Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross, despised the shame, and is set down on the right hand of God. One more time. 1 Peter 3:22. 1 Peter 3:22. 1 Peter 3:22, who is gone into heaven, and is on the right hand of God, angels and authorities and powers be made subject to him. I thought there was one earlier in Hebrews, but I don't see it right there in chapter 3. But anyway, he said to be seated at the right hand of the Father. All right, in Acts chapter 7, when Stephen looks up, he sees Jesus standing on the right hand of God, and then he says something, puts the capstone on it, and gets him his martyr's crown. In 56, he says, behold, I see the heavens opened, and the Son of Man. Now, don't you know, as far as you heard that expression before? And I see the Son of Man standing on the right hand of God. Yes. There you go. That's it. Hebrews, what is it? 1:3. Purge our sins, sat down on the right hand of God. Now, when did he sit down, according to Hebrews 1:3? When he had purged our sins. Christ was seated in Acts 1. In Acts 2, in Acts 3, in Acts 4, in Acts 5, in Acts 6. And in Acts 7, he's standing up. All right, turn to Mark 14:62 and see why this finishes Stephen. When he says, Son of Man, standing on the right hand of God, every man there who has anything to do with the murder of Jesus Christ remembers this. Mark 14:62. I bow to Christ, the Son of the Blessed, and Jesus said, I am, and you shall see the Son of Man sitting on the right hand of power first, and then secondly, coming in the clouds of heaven. And when old Stephen says that, he is given a witness to the second advent of Jesus Christ. And when he said that bunch had killed Jesus Christ. Remember what Christ said. And of course, they're looking up there and they can't see nothing. So they take him out and stone him for blasphemy. They stone him for making a god out of the Son of Man. I see the heavens open and the Son of Man is standing in the right hand of God. Now there's something else. They stone him to death. Why didn't they stone Christ to death? Yeah, you know the obvious reason, but I mean the standpoint of history and the account, why didn't they? That's the thing. The thing is, they said it's not lawful for us to put a man to death. You see that bunch of hypocrites, doesn't they get mad? They don't go by their own rules. They said it's not lawful for us to put a man to death. See? And the Lord used that to get Christ crucified instead of stoned. But when that bunch lose their temper, they don't care anything about the law. They went ahead and stoned him. They're mad enough, they'd have stoned Christ. Just pious. If not lawful for us. They care nothing about the law. Yes.
Didn't Bible say something about the Pharisees were afraid of the common people because they common people thought he was a prophet?
They're afraid to do it publicly. Yeah, they could have done it privately. All right, chapter 7, verse 57. Then they cried out with a loud voice and stopped their ears and ran upon him with one accord and cast him out of the city and stoned him outside the gate. That's where Christ was. And cast him out of the city and stoned him, and the witnesses laid down their clothes at a young man's feet whose name was Saul. So when two fellows get in a fight, he says, hold my coat for me. And Saul's holding the coat. And they stoned Stephen calling upon God and saying, Lord Jesus. He calls God, Lord, the Lord Jesus. Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. And he kneeled down and cried with a loud voice, Lord, lay not this sin to their charge. And when he had said this, he fell asleep. Well, that prayer didn't get answered. Now, when Christ prayed it, the Lord answered. But wait just till I give him this one nugget, brother, and then we'll have some more of it, all right? Now, when Christ prayed it, Christ prayed, Father, forgive men on earth what to do. First, then into thy hands I commend my spirit. Second, right? Enemies first, me last. And not even Stephen is that holy. When Stephen prays, he prays first, Lord, receive my spirit, then lay not this into the charge. That is between the sinless man and the sinner. And it's good of Stephen to pray that, but he's the second thought with him. The first thought is, Lord, get me out. And the next thing about it is when Christ prays, Father, forgive them, they know not what they do. That prayer is answered. Otherwise, the Jews wouldn't have had a chance in Acts 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, and 6. But when Stephen prays it, lay not this into their charge, you can put a line right there in Acts chapter 7, and nobody's healed in Jerusalem after that, and after that, they all go broke. Look at Acts chapter 11, Acts chapter 11, verse 29. They run out of money, and they lose the signs and wonders. No, there's no healing in tongues in Jerusalem after Acts 7. Never occurs again. Acts 11, verse 29. Then the disciples, every man according to his ability, determined to send relief to the brethren which dwelt in Judea. Verse 27, in these days came prophets from Jerusalem to starving down there. They can't pray the food in, can't pray the money in. And when Paul goes down to Jerusalem and they catch him, do you remember what happened when he got down to Jerusalem and they caught him? He didn't pray his way out at that time, did he? Remember Acts chapter 16, he prays down the walls of the jail. He doesn't pray him down in Acts 21, 22, and 23. He stays in jail for 2 years. So Acts 7 is a turning point. All right, now, a question over here. Yeah. Yeah, they probably do. Matter of fact, the new Bibles, I think, all leave out God. Schofield says omit God. Well, in that place there, we'll omit Schofield. Anytime Schofield starts kicking God around, we'll just have to move him out. Yes, yeah, in parenthesis, might have been the Greek text, but what are you going to say? He called upon what? He called upon God. It's amazing how much sense those King James translators have. All right, now, back to verse 56, and I'll go through this thing one more time. I know some of you have been through it many times and tired of looking at it, but you're going to have to get it if you get the book of Acts right. And with all the heresies being talked about in the book of Acts, why, you better get it at least partially right. And we'll go through it again. All right, Acts chapter 1. We'll begin here and number the chapters this way. We're on 7 now. We're 8, 9, 10. We'll skip to 15 and then skip to 19 because that's where the heresy is going to be. All right, now in this book of Acts, Revelation is progressive. When you start out here, the year is 33 A.D. And in 33 A.D., nobody has Matthew, nobody has Mark, nobody has Luke, and nobody has John. Now, you pick up your Bible, begin to read. You read Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Acts. But the events that are taking place in Acts chapter 1 and 2 take place the same year that Christ died. Matthew has written nothing. Mark has written nothing. Luke has written nothing. John has written nothing. And the book of Acts in Acts chapter 1, 2, 3, and 4, in the first year after the death of Christ, all Simon Peter and those apostles have is Genesis to Malachi. That's all they've got. This Baptist is spoken of the prophet Joel. They don't have any revelation on the finished work of Christ. Now, it's in the Old Testament, but God hasn't shown it to them yet. Now, the surest proof, and I'm telling you the truth, is the fact that it is not until Acts chapter 10 that Simon Peter knows it's all right to eat pork chops. Acts chapter 10. In Acts chapter 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10, Simon Peter thinks it's a sin to eat catfish. Because Leviticus 11. All right, somebody give me the date on Acts 10. In a margin there, Scofield ought to have. What is it? 35. All right. 41? All right. 41. Somebody give me the date for Acts 7 in the margin. 33? Is that early? Well, okay. That makes it even more so. All right, from Acts chapter 1 to Acts chapter 7, nobody has anything. Nothing in writing. Paul hadn't been saved yet. The gospel, the grace of God hadn't been revealed. They're just feeling their way along from the Old Testament. Right, right. So that stuff takes place the same year that Christ died. On Acts chapter 10, Simon Peter finds out it's all right to eat pork and lamb chops and pork chops. And when he finds that out, he finds out awful late. Let me ask you this. When were things made so you could eat pork chops? And at the cross. Now that's in Colossians. Take your Bible and turn to Colossians chapter 2. And in Colossians chapter 2, when God reveals the gospel, the grace of God to Paul, in Colossians chapter 2, he says that when Christ died on the cross, he blotted out the handwriting of ordinances. Where is that, about 10? 210? 214? 214. Blotting out the handwriting of ordinances against us, which is contrary to us, taking out of the way, nailing it to the cross. Wherefore, for spoiling principalities and powers, making an open show of them public in it, wherefore let no man judge you in respect of meat, what is that, about 16? Meat, or drink, or a new moon, or a Sabbath day, which are a shadow of things to come, but the bodies of Christ. Or he says, let no man judge you in respect of the ordinances regarding eating and drinking. Now, Peter didn't know that in Acts 10, but that was taken care of clean back there. Now, that means in the book of Acts, there are all kinds of things that are true that nobody knows about. And God has to show them one step at a time till they get it. They're kind of walking by sight for a while. All right, now, in Acts chapter 1, the Lord Jesus Christ goes back to heaven and says, tarry and wait. And they wait. And 50 days after he goes up, the Holy Spirit comes down at Pentecost. And when Simon Peter preaches at Pentecost, he's preaching to Israel. Verse 5, verse 14, verse 22, verse 36. He's preaching to Israel. And that message comes to Israel because Christ on the cross said, Father, forgive them. They don't know what to do. Right up there at the right hand of the throne, the Lord is seated at the right hand of the throne up in heaven. The Holy Spirit comes down, and the Jews that meet the conditions, repent and be baptized, they get the Holy Ghost. All right, come along here in chapter 3, preaches the second Advent message. Repent, therefore, and be converted, that your sin may be blotted out when the times of refreshing shall come in the presence of the Lord, and he shall send Jesus, whom the heavens must receive, and the restitution of all things spoken of, and so forth and so on. Well, in chapter 3, he says, repent, so when Christ comes back, your sins will be blotted out. You come to chapter 4, preaching on Christ. Chapter 5, Ananias and Sapphira. Chapter 6, choosing a deacon. Chapter 7, there goes Stephen. And when Stephen looks up, he sees the throne up there, the glory of God, and sees Christ standing at the throne. He's gotten up. Now the question is, what does he get up for? And the standard answer given by all the commentaries is, he's getting up to receive Stephen's soul. That's the thing. Which means the Lord is the greatest genuflector that ever lived. Because if he got up to receive the soul of every saint who died, he'd be going up and down like a jack-in-the-box all day long. I mean, I don't mean to be irreverent, but I mean, you might well face it. That interpretation is not right. That just won't work. He looks up there and sees the Lord standing at the right hand of the throne. Now, what's the deal? Well, from Acts chapter 7 on, God draws the line in Jerusalem. Folks say Jesus Christ the same yesterday and today and forever. As far as healing goes, absolutely not. Nobody got healed in Jerusalem the rest of the book of Acts. Give you $100, you can find them. Give you $100, you can find where anybody got healed in Jerusalem from Acts chapter 7 to Acts chapter 28, even through the apostles. See? Now, God drew the line on them there. Now, When that thing takes place, there must be something momentous about to happen that doesn't happen. Because when that thing takes place there, the line is drawn. This next chapter we're getting ready to study, we run right into a blood atonement for sins. And the next chapter, we run right into the Apostle Paul, the revelation of the gospel, the grace of God. We get to chapter 10, they're getting the Holy Spirit without water baptism. So something's going on, see? Something happens right here that switches that whole thing, and that thing begins to switch. And when you try to fix dump in the book of Acts, you get the most confounded mess because it's switching through there. For example, Acts chapter 2, they talk in tongues. Why? Tongues are for a sign. Aren't they the Jews? Acts chapter 10, they talk in tongues. Why? You got a bunch of Jews there that don't believe a Gentile can get the Holy Ghost unless he's baptized. Had to get baptized back here. Had to get hands laid on him here. When the Holy Spirit comes out there, that Jew, he can't believe it. They were of the circumcision were astonished, as many as came with Peter, when they saw that upon the Gentiles also was poured out the gift of the Holy Ghost. That's a five, supposedly. I just point out in verse 5, 14, 22, and 36, you're told that message is to Israel in those verses. Yes, something happened there. Now, I haven't said yet what it is, but it's obvious by what happens after that that something goes all to pieces right there. Yes. Because that Jew won't believe that Gentile has the Holy Spirit unless he gives a sign, and he gives a sign. The Jews seek for a sign. Then you get over Acts chapter 19, tongues one more time. And when you get over in Acts chapter 19, you're dealing with a bunch of people who have not received Christ. They've never been born again. They've never trusted Christ. They've never even heard the gospel. When somebody comes around to you and says, have you received the Holy Ghost since you believe? Of course you have. And they say, well, Acts 19, what, there's anybody in this building that's connected with Acts 19? There's anybody in this building that hasn't heard about the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ? Amen?
Amen.
That bunch there hadn't. Paul had to preach it to them. I see you want to get screwed up. Acts is the place. That's the place to get the Acts. Oh, now something goes on right here. Now what goes on? Well, the only thing that you can work out that'll make sense is, since they're preaching the second advent, the Lord has stood up there and is going to respond one way or another. And if that Sanhedrin says, all Acts, even we accept the message, we accept the Messiah, we're the official leaders and rulers of Israel, we'll go out in the valley and kill the heifer and wash our hands over the heifer and say, Lord, lay not the innocent blood to thy people's charge. Deuteronomy 21, rapture. Trigger the rapture. And if they don't, the Lord's going to sit down and take it off another way. And when the Lord went to talk to the disciples, he said, but of that day and hour knoweth no man, not even the Son of Man, but the Father only. And in Acts chapter 1, he said, it is not for you to know the time and season, which the Father kept in his own power. And the Lord got that thing worked out so he can go this way or go this way, depending upon your free will. That is, your free will determines God's predestination. And you act one way, he'll fix it one way, and you act another way, and he'll fix it another, without contradicting himself. Yes, absolutely, he sure does. Yes, sir.
You go over one more time when Jesus told them he would come back if they'd done what now? You mentioned
I said in Deuteronomy 21, they'd go out and ask for forgiveness and cleanse the nation of the blood of Christ, and the blood would be forgiven them. Now, if that had happened, I'll tell you what would have happened. At that time, when that thing took place, Stephen would have gone up, and Peter, James, and John would have gone up. And Matthew, Mark, and Luke would have gone up, and those 5,000 converts would have gone up. Out they'd gone. About the time they went out, the Roman emperor would come over there and make a covenant with that Jew for 7 years. In the middle of that 7 years, Judas Iscariot would come up from the bottomless pit and break the covenant and make the abomination desolate, and the tribulation would start. And the Lord Jesus Christ would return at the end, and the millennial kingdom would have been set up before Acts 15. All right. Question now, any of that? All right, Acts chapter. Yes. But they had it, because Christ said, Father, forgive them, they know not what they do. Yeah, they had to do that, because when he said, forgive them, they know not what they do, he only meant forgive them for that act right there and give them a chance. Now, once they turn down the chance, then it's something else. Yeah. Well, they had to fulfill Scripture. Deuteronomy 21. Yeah. The red heifer in the valley, cut off the neck.
As a nation.
Sir?
As a nation.
Official rulers. All right, Acts chapter 8, verse 1. Now, things are going to get moving. And here's the way you know it, because when you look at verse 1, you see the Great Commission order given again. Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria. There it is again. Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria. And in Acts chapter 8, the gospel goes out into Samaria, and Acts chapter 9, it goes to the end of the earth, because the man in Acts 9 that's saved is Paul. Now, one of the strange things about the way the book of Acts is set up is this way. Japheth in Genesis is called Japheth the Elder, and Ham's the youngest. And under grace, it's all reversed now. Ham had the curse put upon him. But the first man to be saved by grace through faith and the finished work of Jesus Christ without tongue, laying on of hands, or water baptism was an African, Ham. And the next chapter, Shem gets saved, Paul. And the next chapter, Cornelius gets saved, Japheth. In that order. And those things are given Ham, Shem, Japheth in Acts chapter 8, Acts chapter 9. Acts chapter 10. All right, Acts chapter 8, verse 1. And Saul was consenting unto his death. That is, it's okay with me. It's got my approval. Is our time up? All right, Saul was consenting unto his death. And at that time, there was a great persecution against the church, which was at Jerusalem. And they were all scattered abroad throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. And that's hard to explain in view of the fact the apostles were told to go to the ends of the earth. And all that thing there is proof that all that thing there shows is that those apostles were determined not to go until they got the marching orders from the Lord and then go when he told them to go. And that's pretty apparent by the fact that later they begin to go. For example, you come over to Acts chapter 10, and here's Simon Peter going up and down the country. Look at 9:32. Peter's not Jerusalem there. Look at 9:35 and 9:36 and chapter 10. The thing is, those apostles are not going to be scared into the commission. They're not going to be scared out of Jerusalem. They're going to stay there and take their persecution like Stephen took it. At 8:1, except the apostles and devout men carried Stephen to his burial and made great lamentation over him. As for Saul, he made a havoc. Maelstrom tore it up. Blew everything to smithereens, made it a wreck, made havoc of the church, entering into every house and hailing, we say hauling, put a U in it and you have the same word, and hailing men and women committed them to prison. Therefore, they that were scattered abroad went everywhere preaching the word. Then Philip went down to the city of Samaria and preached Christ unto them. And the people with one accord gave heed to those things which Philip spake, hearing and seeing the miracles which he did. Apostolic signs, but not in Jerusalem, in Samaria. For unclean spirits, crying with a loud voice, came out of many that were possessed with them, and many taken with palsies, and they were lame, were healed, fulfilling part of the commission to Mark 16. And there was great joy in that city. But, you might know when the Bible gets going, somebody will show up. But there was a certain man. One sinner destroys much good, Solomon says. There was a certain man called Simon, which before time in the same city used sorcery and bewitched the people of Samaria, giving out himself with some great one. magi, magician, to whom they all gave heed from the least to the greatest, saying, this man is the great power of God. And to him they had regard, because of a long time he bewitched them with sorcery, hypnotism, astrology, palm leaves, tarot card, Ouija board, the works. But when they believed Philip, preaching the things concerning the kingdom of God in the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, both men and women. Or if they believed, 12, they were baptized, right? Then what they saved? What they saved? Why not? Then the Bible says, being baptized shall be saved. Mark 16:16. What? No, it said the things concerning the name of Jesus Christ. Sir? No, go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He that believes and baptized shall be saved. Yes. Not Mark 16. Mark 16 says, go in the world, preach the gospel to every creature. He that believes and baptized shall be saved. They believe and baptized. Why are you all saying they're not saved? What? Why don't they have the Holy Spirit? When you believe in Christ and got baptized, did you receive the Holy Spirit? When the Jews got baptized in Acts 2, did they receive the Holy Spirit? How come this bunch doesn't get the Holy Spirit when they believe and are baptized?
Yeah.
Well, that's kind of it. They're not real Gentiles, they're half-breeds. You talk about some racism, you watch the Lord work this one. He wouldn't even give a half-breed the spiritual benefit that he gave a thoroughbred. And this one. All right, 13. Then Simon himself believed also. When he was baptized, he continued with Philip and wondered, beholding the miracles and signs which were done. Now when the apostles which were at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent unto them Peter and John, who when they were come down prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Ghost. For as yet he was fallen upon none of them, only they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Then laid their hands upon them, and they received the Holy Ghost. There are four ways to get the Holy Ghost. One way to get the Holy Ghost is by getting baptized in water, Acts chapter 2:38. Another way to get the Holy Ghost, by having apostolic laying on hands, Acts chapter 8. Another way to get the Holy Ghost, have him fall on you during a message, Acts chapter 10. Another way to get the Holy Ghost, receiving by faith, Galatians chapter 3. See that? In plain words, if you want to get a new convert, a young Christian messed up, the place to go is Acts. That's the place to go. If you want to know why in this town here, we don't have 4 dozen strong, bold, straight, mature Christians, it's because within 2 years or 3 years after they got saved, the folks who believe the Bible are giving them this and the other one who don't believe it. Just get them all screwed up, cut a bunch of babies. Except they see signs and wonders, they won't believe. They can't feel it, they won't buy it. Up there in Memphis Rescue Mission, I had a meeting there last spring, and one fellow got real mad when I expounded the passage in John about greater works than these shall they do because they go to my Father. And 8 of those guys got mad and left the camp. They left the Bible conference in the middle of the conference, checked out the cabin and went home. Mad. I mean, really mad. They didn't have much of the Holy Spirit. They lost their temper and got mad, scowled, slammed books down, slammed the door, you know. Spirit-filled people, you know. And there's an old boy who works up there. His name is Sid. Sid what? Sid. You know who I mean? Real old fella. He converted drunk, been around that mission for years and years. Great Bible student. And I remember when I walked out the door, I was going to say something to Sid. You know, I was kind of complaining about some of the congregation leaving. And Sid was up against the door like this, about 68, 70 years old, you know, well-worn, lived, sot drunk for 30 years. And he sits back there, and I come up there, and he says, spiritual baby, he's got to suck in a bottle. All right, we're going to have to close here. Now, next time we get back on it, I'll take you back in the Old Testament and show you why they had to have hand laid on them. They're Samaritans. And a Samaritan is a half-breed who does not accept the authority of Jerusalem. All right. Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God. They sent in Peter and John, who when they were come down, prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Ghost. And I explained that last time. Who when they were come down, prayed for them, for as yet he was fallen upon none of them, only they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Then being baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus doesn't guarantee you get the Holy Ghost. It did in Acts 2:38. It doesn't here. Now think what these fellows are doing, getting up saying, repent, be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ from his sins, and you receive the gift of the Holy Ghost, and kidding these suckers in Pensacola into thinking that's the way to get the Holy Ghost. It doesn't work in Acts 8. Why would it work now in Pensacola? It only works in Acts 2. As a matter of fact, Acts 2:38 is the only time in the Bible that formula is ever used. It's never used again anywhere. Questions? All right, verse 16, in the name of the Lord Jesus. Then laid they their hands on them, and they received the Holy Ghost. Because they have to get apostolic succession, apostolic authority from Jerusalem, because salvation is of the Jews. And when Simon saw, through laying on of the apostles' hand, the Holy Ghost was given, he offered them money. Now this is called throughout church history, Simony, S-I-M-O-N-Y, and it's named after Simon. And Simony is the purchasing of a church office. Buying a cardinal's position, or buying a rector's position, or buying an archbishop's position. And that sin is called simony, named after Simon. Give me also this power, that on whoever I lay hands, he may receive the Holy Ghost. But Peter said to him, yes. Is that right? Is that turn? Oh, boy. That's an admission. But Peter said to him, thy money perish with thee, because thou hast thought the gift of God may be purchased with money. Then Simon the sorcerer occupies a very peculiar position here. Now most of the theologians say he's saved. And Simon Peter is just telling him to repent like you tell a Christian to repent. And that the word perish, down there in verse 20, he is not a reference to him going to hell, but just dying. But if I understand the passage dispensationally, he doesn't have the Holy Ghost, as it stands. I don't read anywhere where they laid hands on him. So dispensationally, he's in rough shape. He's believed something and been baptized, and yet he doesn't have the Holy Spirit. Yes. You and your money go to hell, yeah. But Peter said, if my money perish with thee, because thou hast thought the gift of God may be purchased with money. Thou hast neither part nor lot in this matter, for thy heart is not right in the sight of God. Repent there with this thy wickedness, and pray God, if perhaps the thought of thine heart may be forgiven thee. For I perceive that thou art in the gall of bitterness and bond of iniquity. It looks like he lost. But of course, a Christian can get in that condition. I mean, a Christian gets the place where his heart isn't right, where he has a bad thought, and where he's bitter, and where he's in the bond of iniquity. Happens. So Simon is a hard character to nail down. Then answered Simon and said, pray to the Lord for me that none of these things which you have spoken come upon me, which is the response of the saved man. And they, when they had testified and preached the word of the Lord, returned to Jerusalem and preached the gospel in many villages of the Samaritans. And the angel of the Lord spake to Philip, saying, arise and go toward the south, into the way that goeth down from Jerusalem to Gaza, which is desert. And here on your passage in the land of Philistines, there's Gaza. So he's having this great revival up in the Samaria, and he says, go over here and get this Via Maris, this road that goes down by the sea that's going down to Egypt and Africa, that goes through Gaza. So he goes down. And he arose and went. Now, there's some great sermons in that. I mean, you're in the middle of a revival, and God calls you away to do personal work with one man, and it makes great preaching. But as you know, it's a lot harder if you to be in the middle of a great revival and just by faith go down and deal with one man than it would be if the angel of the Lord suddenly came in the room and told you. I mean, Philip had pretty good leadership. And you're not going to get that good leadership. You walk by faith and not by sight. Yes. From Acts 8, and Acts 19. Who? Oh, yeah. That's why they were so surprised when the Gentiles get the Holy Spirit. Simon Peter is getting ready to baptize and will lay hands on them or both. All right, Acts chapter 8, verse 27, yes. Have to be. Man with heart isn't right going to say it, unless he's just lying. Yeah. It's rough. I don't know. It's rough. Dispensationally, it's rough. It doesn't say Peter ever laid hands on him either. We didn't go into that? Oh. Okay, go back to Kings. I'll get to 2 Kings 17. What? Oh, it'll go with Acts 8, verse 14 to 16. Oh, I get 2 Kings, I said 17, make it 18. 17. You're right. That's right. 2 Kings 17. All right, 2 Kings 17. Look at this thing here on the captivity of the northern tribes. All right, 2 Kings 17, verse 5. Then the king of Assyria came up throughout all the land and went up to Samaria. See it? And besieged it 3 years. And the ninth year of Hoshea, the king of Assyria, verse 6, took Samaria, and carried Israel away to Assyria, and placed them, so forth and so on. All right, then 7, 8, 9, 10, 11, 12, 13, 14, 15, 16, 17, 18, 19, 20, 21, 22, 23, shows why the Lord did it. Now, 24, the king of Assyria brought men from Babylon, and from Cuthath, and from Avon, Hamath, and Sepharvaim, and placed them in the cities of Samaria instead of the children of Israel. And they possessed Samaria and dwelt in the cities thereof. So foreign Gentile populations in there. All right, then 25, 26, 27, they have trouble, and they send some people back, 28. Then one of the priests whom they had carried away from Samaria came and dwelt in Bethel and taught them how they should fear the God of the Lord. And then he goes on and says in 29, howbeit every nation made gods of their own and put them in the house of the high places which the Samaritans had made. And then all the false gods, listen in verse 30 and 31. And they ever do get right. Verse 40, howbeit they did not hearken, but they did after their former manner. So these nations feared the Lord, and served their graven images, both their children and their children's children, as did their fathers, so do they unto this day. So Samaria becomes a half-breed idolatrous population. And because of that, they have to get their authority from Jerusalem. Yes. A half-breed. The ones he carried into captivity are thoroughbred, but while they're gone, then a Gentile population comes in. When they come back, they interbreed and mix with that population. On Acts chapter 8, verse 27. And here's something that'll back it up to further in 27. And he arose and went, behold, a man of Ethiopia, an eunuch, of great authority under Candace, queen of the Ethiopians. The only connection you probably have with the name is the British scandal with the call girls about 12 years ago. Some woman by that name. Who had the charge of all her treasure and had come to Jerusalem for to worship. See, salvation of the Jews. Had come to Jerusalem for to worship. Was returning and sitting in his chariot, read Isaiah the prophet. Then the Spirit said to Philip, go near and join thyself to his chariot. There's direct leading by the Holy Spirit. And Philip ran thither to him and heard him read the prophet Isaiah and said, understandest thou what thou readest? And he said, how can I except some man should guide me? All right, the Holy Spirit is come to guide, lead you into all truth. And the Holy Spirit will raise up teachers to guide you into the truth. And the Holy Spirit will have to teach you through those teachers and use those teachers. But the Holy Spirit is the teacher, and he's the guide. And actually, all a teacher can do is take a student and guide him through the Scriptures. As far as teaching him goes, the Holy Spirit has to teach him. And what you kids are going through, and your trailers, and your cheap homes, the cockroaches, and the bugs, and the time payments, and the faucets breaking down, and the lights getting shut off on you, and the car busting down, that's the Holy Spirit teaching you. And sometimes kind of a hard pedagogy, but that's part of the teaching. Yes. Probably not. Probably a Coptic. Coptic is the Ethiopic version. Probably Coptic. Yeah, except probably the Ethiopian reads the stuff to him, then he explains it to him. You see, it says in and heard him read the prophet. That bird's reading out loud in that chariot. So it probably goes right on reading out loud to Philip. He went up to the temple. Not the synagogue, the temple. He'd be going up probably offering sacrifice, coming back. Verse 31, he said, how can I except some man should guide me? And he desired Philip that he would come up and sit with him. The place of the original verbally inspired manuscript. Now, is that word scriptures used right there? These people actually are teaching that only the verbally inspired originals are the infallible scriptures, the heretics. The word scripture in the Bible, all scriptures give inspiration of God. Amen? Does that fellow have the scripture in verse 32? It says scripture, doesn't it? Well, that fellow's got verbally inspired manuscripts in his hand, and they're not the original. Now, I guarantee that Ethiopian eunuch didn't have the original copy of Isaiah. If he did, he's the only man in the world that had it. Yes. Yes. The question is how much? And the answer to that is, first of all, a Ethiopian fellow down there in Coptic in Africa would have an Old Testament in Coptic before anybody had it in Greek, because they found scores and scores of Coptic versions and Syriac versions in the Targums many, many years before any Septuagint was ever written. But they've never found any Greek Old Testament. They found the scraps. Yes. Probably.
When did he have these other sharp preachers? How did they get away from waiting on tables?
Well, all I can tell you is a deacon is supposed to be able to minister just like a bishop or a pastor. Turn to 1 Timothy 3. And 1 Timothy 3, look at this thing here in the deacon. First Timothy 3:8. Likewise must the deacon be grave. Matches a pastor in verse 4. Not double tongued, not given to much wine. Matches a pastor, verse 3. Not given to much wine, not greedy of filthy lucre. Matches verse 3. Verse 12, let the deacon be the husband of one wife. Matching verse 2. Ruling their children their houses well. Matching verse 4, matching verse 5. You see how close those things are? One of the things that pastor is told to be able to do in chapter 3, verse 2 is be apt to teach. Apt to teach. Now, that deacon is a spiritual office, holding a spiritual office, a spiritual officer, ought to be able to teach. Well, just wait on tables. Yes. Except the apostles. Yeah, that's a good explanation. Yeah, that's a good explanation. You get that? Well, Acts chapter 8, verse 1 says, they were all scattered abroad except the apostles. So that would include the deacons. The deacons scattered. All right, Acts chapter 8, verse 32, the place of the scripture which he read was this. He was led as a sheep to the slaughter, like a lamb dumb before his shearers, so he opened not his mouth. In his humiliation, his judgment was taken away, and who shall declare his generation? For his life is taken from the earth. And the eunuch answered Philip and said, I pray thee, of whom speaketh the prophet this? Of himself? That's what you think, Isaiah writing. Or of some other man? Then Philip opened his mouth, began at the same scripture, called scripture. And all scriptures give inspiration of God. Let us sit into summer camp this year. We were playing water polo, and Bartlett came by. He didn't get in. He was walking around outside the pool while we were playing. And Bartlett's a teacher at Springfield. He's King James man. The history is Beecham Vic's son-in-law. And Bartlett came by and said, you still as fanatical as you used to be about that King James? And I said, yeah, I am. And a bunch of them standing around the listening, you know. And he said, let me ask you this. Would you grant that if these other Bibles have any of the King James in them, that much of them is the Word of God? I said, yeah, I'll grant that. And he laughed, said, okay. So that's it. I mean, as much as the ASV is King James, that much of it's correct. I'll grant you that. So I'm not saying that you got the only copy. I mean, God may have some inspired scriptures in German and Japanese and Chinese. Match the King James, the right. Yes. He didn't say the words were inspired. It said all scriptures give inspiration to God. Well, that's true, but I've got the scripture. I have all the scripture right here. Yep, you see here what they're saying. They're trying to say that only the first words that God wrote down are inspired, right? That isn't what the scripture says. That's a heresy. All scriptures give inspiration of God. Amen? Oh, I've got it right here. Yeah, sure there is. Sure, you can't go from any language to another language without changing some words and losing some words and adding some words. No way in the world. A German says, Ich weiß nicht, was soll es bedeuten. Or he says, ich weiß nicht, I know not, was soll es bedeuten. What should it mean? I know not what it should mean. That isn't good English. Good English is, I don't know what it means. But when you say, I don't know what it means, you haven't said, I know not what it should mean. One of them is seven words, one of them is six words. All right, chapter 8, verse, I'll tell you, you gotta believe that you have the words on that piece of paper that God preserve and gave you without error. That's what you got to believe. And I believe it. Okay, 34. 8:35, and Philip opened his mouth and began at the same scripture and preached him Jesus. And they went on their way, they came to a certain water. We'd say a certain body of water. And the eunuch said, see, here is water. What doth hinder me to be baptized? Now, he's heard in Jerusalem, obviously, of John's water baptism going up there. And when he hears about Christ dying in Isaiah 53, the thing he naturally thinks of is baptism, because it's connected with Christ's ministry. Here is water, what doth hinder me to be baptized? And Philip said, and this verse has been taken out of all the new Bibles, the whole verse. And Philip said, and John R. Rice says, it doesn't sound like the rest of the Bible. So you ought to take it out. But he says that you may leave it in if you prefer. And Philip said, if thou believest with all thine heart, thou mayest. That sounds a lot like the Bible to me. Romans says, if thou shalt believe in thine heart that God raised from the dead, thou shalt be saved. And coming up from the dead is what baptism pictures. And he answered that, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And of course, that's a heart belief. Just saying that isn't going to save anybody. It is. He's got them in, huh? Well, the thing is, if I was talking about the living Bible, I wouldn't attack it in those grounds. I'd attack it in the different grounds. Oh, grounds like calling John an SOB and talking about the Lord being on the toilet back there in Kings, those grounds. Well, all right, so what? I mean, so what? And what in the world, man? Yeah. Sir? Yeah. All right. Verse 37. I believe that Jesus Christ, the Son of God, and he commanded the chariot to stand still. And they went, underline it, down both into the water. And that's a good verse to prove immersion is baptism, not sprinkling. If it was sprinting, he'd have bent over and picked the thing up and thrown it at him. But they go down into the water, both Philip and the eunuch, and he baptized him. Then underline this, when they were come up out of the water. Now, you know how the Presbyterians and Catholics handle that? They'll show you some beautiful pictures. I mean, you can always draw it if you can't photograph it. And they'll always show you some beautiful pictures of John the Baptist standing out there with a reed that he's put down in the water, and he's pouring it over Christ's head. So Philip goes down the water and then, you know, dumps it in his head. That's how it's done. Any sense in it, might as well stand the bank and scoop it up. And when they were come up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord caught away Philip, indicating bodily movement. Maybe they just hustled him off someplace. But looks like he picked him up, moved him bodily like you have in the Old Testament. That the eunuch saw him no more, and he went on his way rejoicing. But Philip was found with his Otis, and passing through, he preached in all the cities till he came to Caesarea. Now, there's some good sermons in that chapter, and you hear a lot of outlines on them. I'll give you about three of them you might be able to use. First of all, you have a willing servant. A willing servant. Verse 27. Then you have a waiting sinner. A waiting sinner. Verse 28. Then you have a wonderful scripture. Verse 32. A wonderful scripture, verse 32. Then you have a willing Savior. A willing Savior, verse 37. And then a wonderful salvation, verse 39. He went on his way rejoicing. He went on his way rejoicing. Another one is fact, verse 32. Fact, verse 32. Faith, verse 38. Faith, verse 38. Feeling, verse 39. Well, I thought I had three of them there, but I got the wrong Bible. I only got two of them there. But you probably get some more of that if you work on it. It's got a lot of good things in it. All right, okay, we'll take a break there. Chapter 8. All right, Acts chapter 9, beginning at verse 1. Now, in Acts chapter 8, the Hamites been saved. In Acts chapter 9, the Shemites going to get saved. In Acts chapter 10, the Japhethites going to get saved. And the commission now is going through Samaria. It's gone Jerusalem, Acts 2, 3, 4, 5. Judea, Acts 6 and 7. Samaria, Acts chapter 8. Now it's getting ready to go to the uttermost part of the earth in Acts 9 under the man called the Apostle of the Gentiles. All right, Acts chapter 9, verse 1. And Saul, yet breathing out threatenings and slaughter against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and desired of him letters to Damascus, to the synagogues. Damascus, way up there on the first map, at the top of the map, clean out of the land of Palestine. Desired of him letters to Damascus, to the synagogues, that if he be found any of this way is referring to the Christ, the plan of salvation, and the angel told him to go to speak the words of this life in Acts 5:20, and this life, Acts 5:20, and this way is the Christian persuasion. If found any of this way, whether they were men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. Now, that's all you read about Saul right there, but Saul is doing a lot more than that. And a little bit later, he tells you about it. And so come over here to Acts chapter 26 and look at verse 10. And here's what he's doing. We'll begin at Acts 26:9. Paul's a Torquemada. He's a Tully. He's a Wallenstein. He's a persecutor. He's a bad man. Bad man. He's not any small character. All these theologians like to liken themselves to Paul. There isn't five of them that fill his shoe steps. He's a wicked man. Killer. Acts 26:9, I verily thought with myself I ought to do many things contrary to the name of Jesus of Nazareth, which things I also did in Jerusalem, and many of the saints did I shut up in prison, having received authority from the chief priests. And when they were put to death, I gave my voice against them. Saints, not just Stephen. Old Paul had them arrested and put in jail and then testified against them and had them killed. Verse 11, I punished them often. In every synagogue, and compelled them to blaspheme. That old boy would torture Christians till they cursed Christ. Now, it's not a little character. Paul's not a little man. He's always presented as kind of just a kind of a nice, spiritual, Orthodox Jew who just was a blazing light for Jesus Christ. He's a rascal. He's a killer, murderer. Yes. Well, maybe it'd be that. Maybe it'd be that. Compel them to blaspheme. But either way, it's some form of it's some form of torture. I mean, a guy going to do that just because you ask him to do it? Yes. Well, there's a half-truth in it. And the half-truth is when you give your testimony, you don't have to go into all the gory details. And the other part of the half-truth is when you give the testimony, you don't ever make sin sound attractive or glamorize it. But aside from those two things, it's perfectly all right, and Paul does it all the time. Yes. Yeah, that's why the saying that you heard got around, see, because of guys like that. Freddie Gage and the wiretapper Jim Voss, some of his stuff tends that way. And one of those other fellows got saved out there in the Billy Graham campaign, bragging about all the stuff they'd done of us. You could mention it, but you don't have to go into detail about it. Or at 11, and being exceedingly mad against them, I persecuted them even under strange cities. All right, now back to 9. That's the kind of man you're dealing with. You're dealing with an inquisitor. 9:3, and as he journeyed, he came near Damascus. And suddenly there shined round about him a light from heaven. And he fell to the earth and heard a voice say to him, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? Now, there's all kind of explanation for this, and the common one in the textbooks is that Paul was an epileptic and had a sunstroke and had an epileptic fit. And that's what they teach down at Mercy University, the Baptist University in Georgia. A friend of mine went to school there named E.C. Sheehan, an old Georgia country boy. When that professor got there and said Paul had an epileptic fit, Sheehan shook his head and said, my God, he said, give us more epileptics. Talk about that liberal professor there in that class, and that old nigger in there studying for the ministry. Yeah, in his sense and all, but he loved the Lord, you know. And he always asked that professor questions that question never could answer at all. Because the professor gets so involved, the old nigger would always come up with some real simple thing that he hadn't thought about and mess him all up. And he said one day that professor was talking and expounding on the Pharisees and saying, the Pharisees didn't really hate Jesus. They were really friendly with him, and they really loved him. And they were really trying to get along with him. I know a colored boy raised his hand. He said, yes. And the colored fellow said, well, what did he say? Why'd they crucify him then? You know, silence for about 5 minutes. All right, 4, he fell to the earth and heard a voice saying to him, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? Now, verse 5 and verse 6 are portions of them and taken out of all the new Bibles. And whenever anybody gets saved by grace through faith in the new Bibles, they're always mutilated. Now, I'll give you those places. In Luke 23, where the dying thief is saved, the word Lord has been taken out. Luke 23, where the dying thief gets saved by grace through faith, the word Lord has been taken out. Lord, remember me. In Acts chapter 8, when that Ethiopian eunuch is saved by grace through faith, all of verse 37 is missing. All of verse 37 is missing. When Paul is saved here by grace through faith in Acts 9, half of verse 5 and half of verse 6 are missing. And when that Philippian jailer is saved in Acts 16, 31, the word Christ has been taken out of the verse. Acts 16:31. Now, doesn't that strike you rather suspicious that all those new Bibles should mess with grace every time it shows up? Oh, in Acts chapter 9, makes you think sometime maybe they're written by unsaved men. Yeah, they're handmade for the cults. Acts chapter 9, verse 5, and he said, "Who art thou, Lord?" He knew he was some kind of a god, but didn't know who. "Who art thou, Lord?" And the Lord said, "I am Jesus, whom thou persecutest." Now said, "Whom I am Jesus, whom thou persecutest." Well, Paul wasn't persecuting Jesus. He was persecuting his followers. And that is one of the strongest proofs in the New Testament. The body of Christ began before Acts 9. When Paul was persecuting Christians, he's persecuting Christ. Well, it could be. It could be. No, but of course, that's saying that no man can say that Jesus is the Lord. So that isn't quite the same, but it could be. Yeah, it could be, because look what the Lord says in verse 5. "It is hard for thee to kick against the pricks." And the thing that's sticking him and pricking him is his conscience. Paul was a very conscientious fellow all his life. He used to like to brag about his conscience. And if ever man followed his conscience, I guess Paul did. And the Lord is rebuking him here and saying, "You're not going by your conscience. Your conscience is sticking you, and you're kicking back against it." And the picture is an ox. You got this ox goad, and you're sticking him with it, making him go, and he's kicking back this way against it. And some of them liken to a horse in the traces, where in the bottom of the buckboard, they used to have a wood across there with spikes on it. And the horse would kick back and just get stuck when he kicked back, tried to buck. But Paul was always, he's always concerned about conscience. Let me show you some things in Pauline epistles about conscience. I want to show you how many times it pops up. First of all, let's go to 1 Corinthians 8, verse 10. 1 Corinthians 8, 10. He's a great one for conscience. 1 Corinthians 8:10. "For if any man see thee which hath knowledge sitteth meat in the idol's temple, shall not the conscience of him which is weak be emboldened?" Verse 12. "When you sin so against the brethren and wound their weak conscience, you sin against Christ." 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 1. 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 1. "Now the Spirit that speaks expressly, in the latter days some shall depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of devils." Verse 2, "speaking lies and hypocrisy, having their conscience seared with a hot iron." Titus chapter 1. Titus chapter 1, verse 15. Titus 1:15, "Unto the pure all things are pure, but unto them that are defiled and unbelieving is nothing pure, but even their mind and conscience is defiled." Romans. Romans chapter 9, verse 1. Romans chapter 9, verse 1. "I say the truth in Christ, I lie not, my conscience also bear me witness in the Holy Ghost." Right back in the book of Acts. He's hopping on it all the time. In the book of Acts, Acts chapter 23, verse 1. Acts 23, verse 1. Acts 23, 1, "And Paul, earnestly beholding the council, said, Men and brethren, I have lived in all good conscience before God until this day." Look at it again, Acts 24, verse 16. Acts 24, 16. He's always on this thing. Acts 24, 16.